If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Luke, so Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 32. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to him. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?"
Now, what I want to ask you is, when was the moment in your life when you realized, when it really dawned on you just how broken the world is? Now, for me, as growing up, you know, I was probably a typical kind of growing up in a reasonably healthy, kind of wealthy, middle-class Australia, university-educated kind of family, was loved by my family. And you know what? The problems that were in the world were always stuff that was out there. You know, stuff, the Gulf War, terrorism, bushfires, was always something that was outside in TV land, not something that was sort of really personal involved in my life. But something that really happened that really brought it to the fore for me was when I was 22 years old, I was a young 22-year-old, I was a fifth-year medical student. And one of the things that you do in your fifth year of a medical degree is that they send you off around the world to go and find a different part of the world, just to go and experience medicine in somewhere just totally different to your own context. And so me and a few friends decided, you know, we're going to do the adventurous thing. We're going to go to East Africa. And we went to Kenya, and the capital city is called Nairobi. And we volunteered basically to go and work in a slum called Korogosho there in Nairobi. Now, I do remember that feeling of stepping off from your modern jet plane that you've just flown into the airport and then stepping off into this weird foreign city. And it wasn't kind of just the abject poverty that was around that really hit us. It was the smell. It was the smell of this slum that had no normal, that didn't have all the kind of normal sewerage systems that we just take for granted, that you don't even question about. Now, the people were absolutely delightful, the most incredible people on earth and people who've become very dear to my heart. And yet there was just something wrong to see 200,000 of these people living in these little tin shacks in a 1 square kilometre spot, very poor, survived with not very much. And yet Nairobi itself, it's a big city, it's a very big city, a lot of people living in slums, and yet there was some extreme levels of luxury on view as well. See, not too far from the slums, you would drive down the road and there was this Porsche dealer. Now, I remember actually meeting someone who worked there and asked them, hey, I wouldn't have thought that in Nairobi you'd have a big business for selling Porsches. And he kind of winced at me and said, well, we're actually doing all right now. And I said, well, why is that? And kind of sheepishly said, well, it's because there's a new political party has come into power and, well, the politicians and their families are our best customers. And I think that was the moment for me, that kind of heart drop moment, that in a city of millions of people, of where 60% of the people live at the poverty line, that there at the same time, the kind of corruption that was on view. You know, we would drive past these highways that were half finished, these bridges, and what the locals would tell us is that, well, at some point along the chain of the funding for that project, some government official, some politician managed to siphon off enough money that the project couldn't be finished. And here we were working amongst the poor in the slums there. Absolutely heartbreaking. And it was such a shock to me and shock to my system to see the evil and the corruption, that gross imbalance of rich and poor. And for someone who's raised in Australia, grew up in Australia, to walk around on the other side of the world and just to see this other side of humanity was incredibly eye-opening. Made me realize that actually the world is not a fair place. It's a very broken place. Now, that's part of my story. What about your story? How did the brokenness of our world come to you? Maybe it was 2020 was the year for you that you realized that actually, man, a virus can bring the world to its knees. Maybe you've experienced things in your own life, death, bullying, cheating, abuse, that's brought it home to you that not everything is a nice, rosy picture in the world and that suffering is ever present. You know, I've spent this week researching, preparing for this topic, how to fix the world, and I wanted to look at what are the things that people are doing to try and fix the world. And we looked at the big philanthropers, the organizations, the UNs, the IMF, the World Economic Forum, Bill Gates and his charity, these big organizations with big funding. And yet there was a sense of frustration about the results. See, there's an article analysing the attempts at solving the food and hunger problem in Africa in particular, and we were frustrated by the real progress, and there was this admission there. It's a conclusion. Wanting to change the world isn't enough. Being sincere, earnest, and having good intentions isn't enough. Being smart isn't enough. Having tons of money and resources at your disposal isn't enough. And with their conclusion, basically saying, well, without massive systemic changes in society, all the money and effort and the smartest people we can throw at this can't fix the problem. You know, it's easy, though, to look at the developing countries out there and go, oh, that's problems in Africa. That's not Australia 2021. Yeah, okay, so our problems may not be as in your face. They may not be the things of food and shelter. But hey, just this week, we're finally getting some sort of recognition that for at least half of our population, for at least the women of Australia, living in Australia is not as nice and pleasant or safe as it should be. the experience of sexual harassment, assault, or as one friend described to me, walking around at night, she would always hold her keys in her hand in case she needed to defend herself. Now, we've been talking a lot about Parliament this week here in Australia, but the truth is we all know that this has been endemic in our society everywhere, from Hollywood to the small business workplaces. It's everywhere. Now, friends, what are we going to do in this world that is so utterly broken? You know, it was so stark, and this is not a modern problem. This has been a problem for humanity through the ages. There's an ancient poet who writes in this book known as Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament of the Bible. This is what this poet wrote about the world that he saw. "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." See, what good is it when there is suffering and oppression? And you don't have to look far. It's in our own backyard. It's everywhere. In fact, this poet says it's better to be dead than to be living. It seems to be this futile struggle of humanity to make life reasonable and living and worth living for everyone here under the sun. Well, that's a very depressing way to start our morning together, isn't it? But in our mini series this weekend, we've been looking at this topic, how to fix the world in 3 days. And we're focusing on the 3 days of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and to see how that's impacted our world. So if you're here today, I'm willing to hazard a guess that maybe you're just a little bit interested in this topic. Now, the story that Mel read out earlier for us was a story of those 3 days. Towards the end of those 3 days, it's a story actually of Jesus' resurrection. Now, it's a story where on Good Friday, Jesus was crucified. He faced the injustice of humanity who wanted him dead in spite of the fact that he was innocent. He faced up to the systems that allowed an innocent man to be crucified. He felt his own pain. He faced death itself. And at the end of Good Friday, it seems that evil has triumphed once again over good and over God. But as the story goes, and as we read this morning, 3 women went to embalm his body on that morning to find that the stone was rolled away. 2 men in gleaming clothes told them, "Hey, Jesus is not here. He has risen." Then Peter, Jesus' closest disciple, he ran in to see the tomb for himself. And then something remarkable happens. 2 of Jesus' broader disciples, not part of his 12 disciples, but part of the broader set of disciples, they met Jesus himself walking upon this road. And Jesus actually reveals something about him and about his story, about why he has risen again. And it was there in chapter 24, verse 25. You might find a little number 25 there. This is where I'm going to read from. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Later on in this chapter, Jesus then encounters his disciples again, and he explains it in a little bit more detail. He told them, "This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the 3rd day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." See, what Jesus is referring to, he's talking about prophecies and about plans and messiahs and all the rest. He's actually referring to the whole storyline of the Bible. Now, how you fix the world goes very much about what you think the story of the world is and what's wrong with the world. Now, the Bible story is one of that began in the burst of brilliance and of creation and of a lush garden in which God walked with humanity and everything was good in the world. But then sin entered in, Humanity rebels. What the Bible calls sin is humanity's rebellion against God, leading to the state of the world we see today. It's broken, in need of fixing. But along in that storyline was a prophecy, a word about one who would come and he would rescue the world. He would fix everything that was broken. That he would have to suffer greatly, but through his suffering would become the healing, start the healing process of our world. And he would one day go and reign on a throne forever. And that from that reign, he would usher in his kingdom and would bring people back into a place of peace and security. And his kingdom would fix the chasms between us. You see, when it comes to fixing the world, you've got to know what the story of the world is. Politically speaking, conservatives go, well, our world is turning, our society is sort of slowly slipping away, and what we've got to do is go back and cling to the old days of the things that things were and cling on to all that is good. The progressives say, well, hey, no, we've got a, history is heading in an upward direction, and if we keep pushing on towards freedom and liberty and equality, then we will fix the problems of our world. But if the Bible's analysis of the world is right, then a problem isn't just with freedom. Problem isn't with liberty. The problem isn't the slow slide away of a decadent society. Now, if the Bible's analysis is right, then the problem is sin and Satan and death. Death is bigger than just the food shortages, globalization, or gender inequality. Now, the Bible's saying, hey, we've got a bigger, deeper problem. The problem is woven into the fabric of the world. The problem is woven into the break of relationship between humanity and their creator. Now, if this is true, then what we need is an almighty savior. We can't even save ourselves. No matter how hard we try, no matter the organizations we bring together, we cannot fix the world. Now, this story of prophecies and self-sacrificing heroes sounds oddly familiar to you. Well, it's because it's become a very favorite Hollywood trope, hasn't it? You know, think about how many stories we've become familiar with of characters that follow the plot of rescuing the world through a sacrificial death. And even the rebirth and resurrection of a character to come back and usher in that ultimate rescue of the world. Now you take Gandalf. Gandalf plunges to his death and he has to defeat his demonic foe before returning to lead the Middle-earth to rescue from evil. Aslan and the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. He dies in his race again to defeat the White Witch. Neo in The Matrix dies to become the one and rises again to liberate humanity from the robots. Superman saves the world through his own sacrifice. And yes, comes back to life as well. And in case you missed that allusion there, even the directors themselves are putting their heroes in the crucifix pose. Just to remind us. Just to remind us of where these stories actually all originate from. The selfless Savior who sacrifices himself to save the world has become so familiar to us. It become almost too familiar. It can always make even the original story start to feel like a fantasy. But you know, the reason it works, the reason I think it's so appealing for us is because actually, all of those stories point to the fact that actually we realize that the world is broken. We realize that we need a rescuer. We need a hero. And maybe somehow deep down we know that the only way that that can happen is through a truly selfless sacrifice, the ultimate good, the ultimate act to bring salvation to our world. And yes, death and a rebirth is required. Our world itself has to die to itself. See, deep down, I think we know that it's part of our story. That is part of the story of our world. An insurmountable problem that can be fixed through a remarkable act of sacrifice. You see, if the Bible story here is true, then let me say, hey, real life is even better than the fiction. Even better than the fiction. It's radical. It's had a history-altering effect on our world. And if it seems like, oh, this is fantasy, surely this can't be true, this is religious mumbo-jumbo, I actually want to encourage you to investigate this further. I'm not going to tease out all the arguments for it here, because actually that's part of what we do at Explore. Come and check it out. Come and ask those questions. Man, could this really be true that a man can rise from the dead? Come and check it out. Instead, actually what I want to focus on is the effects of this story, this message, this news of a man who died and rose again from the dead. You see, throughout history, people have believed this story. Not only believed this story, based their lives on this story. And what did it look like for those early Christians after Jesus' time? Well, history, as we know, we saw actually through the birth of the church came these things that we would call probably social services today, right? Schooling, medical care, orphanages, the rise of the university, art, music, produced by who? By followers of Jesus, wanting to care for people, wanting to look, to love the world around them, wanting to sacrificially love those, their neighbor. Human rights. Christians have been influential in ending human sacrifice, infanticide, polygamy, slavery. Christianity raised the status of women by condemning things like marital infidelity, polygamy. And that's not to mention how Christianity was foundational in things like science, medicine, architecture, literature, philanthropy. And I'm not just making this up. Here's Rodney Stark, a historian. He says, without a theology committed to reason, progress, and moral equity, today the entire world would be about where non-European societies were in 1800. It would be a world with many astrologers and alchemists, but no scientists. A world of despots lacking universities, banks, factories, eyeglasses, chimneys and pianos. A world where most infants not live to the age of 5 and many women die in childbirth. The modern world arose only in Christian societies, not in Islam, not in Asia, not in a secular society. Do you see what this historian is saying? There would be no world as we know it today without Easter. Without the death and the resurrection of a man. It inspired a whole group of followers to then sacrificially give up their life for the sake of their neighbor. If you want something a little bit more scientific, the social scientist known as Robert Woodbury, he released an award-winning paper showing the link between the presence of Protestant missionaries and the success of a liberal democracy. Here's a little excerpt. The more that missionaries came, the longer they stayed, and the more freedom they had, the better the outcomes, even a century or two on. Woodbury checks these off. Longer life expectancy, lower infant mortality, higher literacy, educational enrollment, more political democracy, lower corruption, higher newspaper circulation, and higher civic participation. You see, it's kind of become a little bit commonplace today to argue, well, man, we'd be so much better off without religion. So much better off without religion. In actual fact, a lot of the evidence suggests that religion, particularly Christianity, has brought a heck of a lot of good to our world. A heck of a lot of good through the institutions that have been brought into the world. Why? Because of Jesus' people living Christ-like lives. Who wanted to see the world, who wanted to model their Saviour, who wanted to see the world start to look like the kingdom that Christ came to save. See how this news, the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, had an impact across our world. It's the foundation of much of the Western world that we see today. Now, how is this so? Why is this so? Well, one of Jesus' followers, a man named Paul the Apostle, wrote these words to a church in Corinth. He said this, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You see, if you're a Christian here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, because of Christ's death and resurrection for you, your sins are forgiven. Your eternity is assured. Your life can be an act of love and service to our world. Our love can be for the sake of others, to look after the sick, to take care of our neighbour. See, someone whose life looks a little bit like Christ's, who will lay down your life for the sake of another, who knows that one day we will rise again because Jesus has risen, who will have hope beyond death itself. And we look forward to the day when he returns to make all things new. And if you're not a Christian here today, you're not a follower of Jesus, but you want to know the power of his resurrection, you want to know the hope that is on offer through his death and resurrection, man, I tell you, it's great that you're here. It's great that you're visiting. And if this is all kind of just a bit much to digest, and maybe it's all feeling like a bit of religious mumbo jumbo to you, well, actually, that's why we have Explore. Because I know I may not be able to convince a skeptic here this morning of the goodness of Jesus' death and resurrection and the significance of what it means for our world and for our lives. But I want you to. I want you to investigate this. I want you to seriously ask questions of this. Because historically, it's proven that that Jesus' followers have had a massive impact on our world. But maybe for others of you this morning, this is a chance for you to connect with God. Maybe you're convinced that actually maybe this is true, but you haven't really accepted Christ as your Saviour or your Lord. His death isn't your death yet. His life isn't your life yet. But you want that hope. You want that peace. You want that security. You want the opportunity to live out that resurrection life, the life that can be laid down for the sake of others. You see, the real heroes aren't those who are wearing capes. They're not supermen. They're Clark Kents. They're everyday people living for the sake of others, having been molded by a Saviour who did that for them. I mean, even this morning, if you wanted to commit your life to Christ and become part of his followers, then you can pray with me this morning. You can pray with me about the good news of the Saviour who came to die and rose again to bring hope into our dying and broken world. So I'm actually going to pray right now, and I want to invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are sorry that we are part of this broken world and this broken humanity, that we have sinned against you, and in rejecting you, we made a mess of our world. But Lord, we also want to acknowledge the Saviour that you sent into it, the one who died an unjust death, but who rose again to life, the one who rose again to be our Saviour, our Forgiver. And Father, we pray that you will forgive me of my sin and what I've done to contribute to this world. Change me and help me to be part of those who will love our neighbour and begin fixing the world. And may Jesus come back soon to complete that task. Amen.